So in previous times, in looking at the book of Ezekiel, we had a brief introductory message on who Ezekiel was. We learned that he was a priest, and we also looked at chapter 1 and his first vision there of the glory of God. And you'll remember that we had three main points in chapter 1. We had the four cherubim, the wheels, and then the throne. So today, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 2, and we're going to go ahead and we're going to start in the last verse of chapter 1, just for context. We'll read the whole chapter. So Ezekiel 1, verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak with thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. And the children are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there were written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. All right, so that's chapter 2. It's pretty short. It's about the third of the size of the first chapter, which you may think that means he has less to cover. You're wrong. Have quite a few things to say that I just want to pull out from here. We're going to kind of break the chapter down into four sections. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 5, 6 through 7, and then 8 through 10. So we have five sections that we're going to kind of look at over the course of this evening tonight. All right, so first of all, I want to focus on the title that Ezekiel is called in verse 1. It says, And he said unto me, Son of man. So the voice that is speaking here is the one who was sitting upon the throne that we found at the end of chapter 1, which would be Jehovah. So we have this title, Son of Man. And it's interesting, depending on who you talk to and what translation you use and how you count, this title, Son of Man, is applied to Ezekiel anywhere from 85 to 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. If you believe my counting, it appears 93 times. So, but regardless, the point to take away is that the title Son of Man is applied to Ezekiel a massive amount of times compared to anyone else in the Old Testament. In fact, the only other person in the Old Testament to have this title applied to them is Daniel. That's in Daniel 8, verse 17, and that is applied to him once. So the fact that this was applied to Ezekiel well over 80 times, possibly 100, depending on how you count, is something unique to Ezekiel. When this title is used of a man. It points out the prophet's position as a frail creature in the sight of this majestic creator that he is before. It's not meant so much to distinguish man from the angels and the living creatures and the cherubim that we saw, as it is to differentiate man from God himself. As a phrase used to designate man, it is very common in the Aramaic language. Since the prophet is identified with man, he can then be expected, as no angel could, to manifest human understanding and sympathy. However, this title cannot be linguistically equated to the Son of Man, which our Lord used of himself in the New Testament. A more idiomatic rendering of Son of Man would be more Child of Man, or just Man. It stresses his insignificance compared to the glory that Ezekiel has just seen, but it is in no way depreciatory for man, even in spite of his fall, is and still remains the climax of God's creating. However, the title Son of Man does bear in similitude to the title that our Lord Jesus appropriated to himself. The Lord calls himself the Son of Man 86 times in the New Testament. He alone referred to himself under this title, but he did so lots of times in the Gospels. The title speaks of our Lord in his rejection, his humiliation, and his exaltation. He is the Son of Man. When our Lord used this expression, he was pointing out his link with the lost world. So similarly, when this reference underscores the reality of Christ's manhood, just as the Son of God emphasized Christ's deity. So Christ as the representative man, as it were, is seen both in his lowliness and in his exaltation in the first and second comings. And we have this title, not the same title as applied to our Lord, but a very similar title applied to Ezekiel. And as we kind of go through the book, this will come out again and again that Ezekiel is a certain type of our Lord, a picture of our Lord, as it were. And that'll come out more, not so much in this chapter, but more later in the book. But I thought it would be helpful to have that going forward. All right, so verses 1 and 2, I also have small little titles for our five sections. So if you like having titles for things, I have titles. Verses 1 and 2 you could refer to as the strengthening of the prophet, the strengthening of the prophet. Apparently, after his vision in chapter 1, we read at the end of verse 28 that he fell upon his face, so he's not standing up. And he's now going to receive in this chapter and in the early parts of chapter 3, he's going to receive three things. He's going to receive a call, a commission, and an endowment of with power, all for the office that God is calling him to. So again, we already established that the voice that spoke to Ezekiel was the voice of him who sat on the throne. It's important to note that it was not one of the cherubim that spoke to Ezekiel here. The cherubim, we see they speak in other places. They speak in the book of Revelation, but in Ezekiel, the cherubim are silent. It's also interesting to note that Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 may remind us of the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, but Ezekiel's commission that we're going to see here more closely resembles the commission given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. All right, so these first two verses, we have the Spirit of God comes upon Ezekiel and lifts him up in order to prepare him for this office. I would even suggest that it was perhaps the entrance of the Spirit which formed the basis of Ezekiel's prophetic inspiration. This relation to the Holy Spirit can be compared to the New Testament method of describing empowerment for service, such as we see in Acts. Ezekiel was quickened both in mind and in body at the time of the vision. For in God's provision of revelation, the Word of God and the Spirit of God are always closely connected. So then we have the voice that we had. It was the one who sat on the throne that spoke to him. And so, overcome by the divine glory as a servant of God, Ezekiel is able to recover by the strength that God provided him through the Spirit entering him. And those are the first two verses. Ezekiel is strengthened, right? So he's standing now. Our next section is verses 3 through 5. And if you wanted to have the title for that, it would be The Call of the Prophet. So verses 3 through 5, we're going to get more of a sense of what Ezekiel is being called to do, what his job is going to be. And if you really look at it, I have to say, like, you have to kind of admire Ezekiel for this. If you look at the job that God is kind of laying out for him, it's not something that you might necessarily, you know, be kind of sitting there and, you know, and you know, like if the teacher offers a job in class or something, it's like, oh, you know, who wants to, you know, run this note up to the front office, you know, and everybody in the class is like, oh, me, right? You know, this is like the kind of job where, like, you know, when the teacher asks, you know, oh, who wants to do this? Everybody's like, not me, don't make eye contact, you know, this is not what I, you know, it's that kind of a job. Just by looking at the description of it, you would think, like, man, this is kind of rough. You will notice that the word rebellion occurs again and again in the book of Ezekiel. They are a people in rebellion against God. And this is one of the things that would make Ezekiel's ministry so difficult. So in this short portion, the prophet was given the conditions which accompanied his prophetic ministry. He would receive, so this is essentially the job description that Ezekiel is getting, right? So he's going to learn about the disposition of the people's hearts. He's going to learn about the hardships of his office, as well as the encouragements, as we'll see. We'll see the objective of Ezekiel's ministry, and the binding obligation upon him to perform as directed. So the purpose of God here is twofold. One, to acquaint the prophet with the difficulties of his calling, and two, to encourage him in the execution of his office. So it's not like God is just saying, here's this tough job, now you go on and get out there and do it. You know, God's going to give him a little more help than that, as we'll see. So as a little bit of background on the history of the people that Ezekiel is dealing with. The commission of Ezekiel is to the recently united children of Israel. Since the captivity of the northern tribes, Israel had been the term used for the kingdom of Judah together with those who left the northern kingdom in allegiance to the Davidic dynasty. Though, strangely enough, we have this same Israel is referred to as a rebellious nation. The word that is translated nation in verse 3 is not the word that God generally used for his chosen people. The word in Hebrew is different, and it's the word that the Hebrews used to speak of the Gentiles, the pagans, or the heathens. So it's kind of interesting. It seems that based just on the word usage, what has happened is that Israel has sunk to the level of the heathen people. They're essentially being called heathens, the same thing as the people who lived round about them. God says that they are a rebellious nation. They've rebelled against him, and they are his impudent children. As a point for us today, sometimes the hardest people to reach when you're witnessing is those who are so-called church members or those of other religious denominations. Those who are in the church but who have rejected the gospel and rejected the word of God. Those are sometimes the hardest people to reach than just someone on the street who doesn't know anything about the Bible. But this idea of their nation being a heathen nation kind of forcefully expresses Israel's alienation from God. And the word group, rebellious, rebellion, can kind of be understood as the key to the attitude of Israel throughout this whole book. Israel had forfeited their privileges and had become, as the peoples around them, so completely paganized with idolatries that they had fallen to a plane of heathen morality and guilt. But this wasn't necessarily a new development. The character of the nation had changed very little, I would say, since the days of their fathers and indeed since the days of Moses. We see it again and again in their history. The description of Israel in these verses introduces us to one of the commonest features of Ezekiel's prophetic style, how he relays information, as it were, and that is never say anything once if you can say it several times, preferably with multiple synonyms and repeated phraseology. So he's quite verbose throughout the entire book. He likes saying things lots of different ways, many, many times. Even a cursory glance just through chapter 2 will give you 7 occurrences of the word group rebel, rebellion, rebellious. So he repeats a lot of things. In this section, and it kind of goes, okay, so this next part kind of spans a few sections. But out of this torrent of accusations brought against Israel, 3 features of Israel's rebellion kind of stand out. And we're going to take a look at those briefly here. The first feature is disloyalty. The second feature is defiance. And the third is deafness. So they all start with D, so it's easy to remember. All right, so disloyalty is going to be verse 3 of chapter 2. We'll go ahead and reread that verse. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. So the language here of rebelled against God and transgressed against him. Some translations may read in revolt against God instead of transgressed. Uses 2 words, which I won't try and pronounce them because I know I'll butcher them, but it's 2 different words in the Hebrew which suggest a political context, as I've come to understand it. And so you have this idea of Israel as a nation in a covenant relationship with God that was kind of drawn from the world of international treaties. And so you have Jehovah, the great king, committed to the salvation and protection of his subjects, the Israelites, which would make Israel the vassal state, committed to the loyalty of their Lord, which in this case would be God. By contrast, however, Israel had been as rebellious against their Lord as any rebel state against an imperial ruler. So in this verse then, Ezekiel kind of endorses the fundamental message of the prophets who had preceded him, that Israel's history was one of congenital disobedience and proneness to disloyalty to their covenant God. So this divine perspective on Israel kind of combines their past history and their present state in making the implied threat of the final judgment inevitable. And so they are disloyal, so that's disloyalty. Next up we have defiance. Defiance, we're going to find in verses 4 through 5, and we'll go ahead and read those so we're fresh in our mind. And the children are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So, defiance. We have the mention towards the end of chapter 3 of their fathers kind of recalls the fact that Israel were not just a nation in a political sense, but they also constituted a community with a strong sense of kinship identity. And this imagery kind of comes to the front now with the familiar language of Israel as a house. Here, however, the honor title that we see elsewhere, House of Israel, has been debased into House of Rebellion or House of Defiance, as some translations would have it. Ezekiel kind of describes Israel here as an ungovernable family, kind of drawing on the picture provided by the law regarding the stubborn, rebellious, and incorrigible son in Deuteronomy 21. The atmosphere of Israel here is one of brazen defiance in which no appeal or pleading is going to come of any use. Rather, there is an external stoniness. Some translations would say obstinate, which translates to a phrase which literally means stiff of face. And that is matched only by an internal hardness or stubbornness, which translates a matching phrase, which is literally hard of heart. So they have stiff of face and hard of heart. Not very nice characteristics. So these are a people who are not only not showing any feelings towards their God, but also resolutely determined not to. Their faces are as frozen as their hearts in that sense. And then the third characteristic, deafness. We'll see in, it's actually in chapter 3, you have to go there for it, but it's in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and we'll read those. Ezekiel 3, verse 4, And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely if I sent thee to them, they would hearken unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of a stiff heart. So here we see that it was not merely that Israel did not respond to the word of Jehovah. They were not even prepared to listen to it. You'll see at the end of verse 6 there, God notes that if he were to send Ezekiel to other nations, they would at least listen to Ezekiel. They would at least, you know, give him a shot. They would at least hear him out. Israel isn't even willing to do that for Ezekiel. So Ezekiel here is highlighting the incredible willful deafness of Israel. And this will come back again and again. It's a technique that Ezekiel will use a lot, is this rhetorical comparison of Israel to other nations, much to the disadvantage of Israel themselves. He keeps comparing Israel to these Gentile nations, and again, the Gentile nations keep coming up better than Israel, better than the chosen people of God in how they're behaving themselves. All right, so those are these three characteristics that Israel is kind of bringing out. These are three things that Ezekiel is going to have to face in his ministry. At the outset of his ministry, Ezekiel is warned that there is going to be some measure of failure in his ministry. It is always the lot of the prophet to bring a message which opposes the ungodly, a voice which people do not necessarily welcome. Because his message would meet with so little success on the part of the majority of the nation, it was all the more necessary that Ezekiel be conscious of the presence of the Lord. He needed the enablement and the attestation that his words originated with God. He needed to know that this came from God. This wasn't just something that, you know, that he was making up or that, you know, wasn't reliable in that sense. God's word is still absolute regardless of the reception accorded it. So that no matter what Israel's reaction to Ezekiel's message, they would not be able to plead ignorance. They had been preached the message. They would not be able to plead ignorance. We see, I get that from the end of verse 5 where it says, they shall know that a prophet has been among them. They shall know that. As much as they might not agree with his message, they will know that Ezekiel was a prophet among them. And that statement is also kind of a counterpart of the truth that they might know that God is the Lord. And these truths are reiterated very often throughout the prophecy, and they become evident in God's dealings with his people and the nations of the earth. Over a dozen times in Ezekiel, the phrase rebellious house is employed instead of the house of Israel. So they had become the house of rebellion. This is a recurring theme throughout the book, which kind of brings to mind that the greater the position of privilege, the greater the extent of disobedience. All right, so that's verses 3 through 5. Next up is verses 6 and 7, which if you're following along with our titles here, you can entitle this one, The Charge to Fearlessness. The Charge to Fearlessness. All right, so we'll go ahead and reread verses 6 and 7. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. So here we see that Ezekiel is apparently going to be in some kind of danger. But God says, you know, don't be afraid of them, you know. The Lord really kind of lays it all on the line here, telling Ezekiel exactly what this job is going to be like. But the prophet is commanded not to fear them or their words or their looks, however rebellious they might be, but rather he is commanded to speak Jehovah's words to them. So a few things here. In verse 6, we have three words, briars and thorns, which proverbially kind of represent that which is unyielding and piercing. And the scorpion is a, it comes in various sizes, but usually around like 6 inches big, has two claws, and a deadly sting in its tail. So these three words together may indicate a kind of scale of degrees of resistance that Ezekiel would face. But no matter how great the opposition would be, Ezekiel was told that he would have nothing to fear. Four times over in verse 6, Ezekiel is told not to be afraid. God even reveals that suffering is expected, that the reason was that Ezekiel's countrymen and God's predictions were so rebellious that they, kind of the word usage implies that they were literally rebellion itself. They're kind of rebellion personified, which is an interesting way to word things, but that's kind of the implication that is given off from the words that are used here. And you remember we talked about how Ezekiel's ministry would not be successful for the majority, right? But even the failure of his mission in that sense would in no way invalidate Ezekiel's authority to speak for the Lord. Ezekiel was called to faithfulness to the task, not to success, as the world would see success, which is an important point to make. And never too often can this principle be repeated, that with stewards of the truth of God, faithfulness is the primary requisite of service, not apparent accomplishment, or what people would see on the outside. A good verse for that is 1 Corinthians 4:2. All right, now we come to our last set of verses here, verses 8 through 10. We'll go ahead and reread those. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. All right, so that's verses 8 through 10. So this is our last section. The title is Assimilating the Message. Assimilating the Message. So we have here in this section that Ezekiel is warned in the previous sections of Israel's rebellious attitude, and he is furthermore here cautioned himself not to be rebellious like them. Because though Israel would resist and rebel, the prophet was not to show the same resistance of attitude as the nation. He could not afford to be rebellious himself if he was to rebuke their rebellion. If he was to denounce their resistance to the will of God, he could not be found opposing that same will. He had to be on guard against his natural weakness to respond in kind as they did. So this is where I kind of get the title from. He would need to therefore assimilate the message before giving it to the people, as is suggested by the command to eat the scroll in, well, that's given in the first parts of chapter 3, and in the latter part of verse 8 there. But eating here kind of conveys the idea of receiving into the heart. And so God's words were to become a part of Ezekiel's very life. And this symbolical act, which Ezekiel obediently performed, we'll find that out in chapter 3, but he obediently performed this, kind of signified his acceptance of the mission that God offered to him, though apparently not without, he did have thoughts about it. We'll see chapter 3, verse 14, it says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. So it's apparent that Ezekiel kind of had some mixed feelings about this, but nevertheless, he still obeyed and ate the scroll. How Ezekiel was given the scroll is not definitively indicated. It says there is a hand that was outstretched to Ezekiel. It's not clear whether the hand either belonged to a cherub or to the one on the throne itself, but it's not highly important, but it might be interesting to think about. Another thing, the last point here, in ancient times, books were written on skins sewed together, and or on long strips of papyrus. And we still see this in use today. Rolls of skins are used in Jewish synagogues for the Torah. But we have here that this scroll that is given to Ezekiel that he was to eat was spread out before him so that he could see the extent and the nature of the contents of what was on the scroll. And it had writing within and without, which is curious, because usually in this type of scroll, writing would only be on one side of the parchment. However, here, the message of the Lord was so full of threatenings and woes that both sides had to be used, which is interesting to note. Both sides of the scroll had to be used. And it still, even though both sides are used, it still kind of gives the feeling, you know, that there still wasn't enough room on the scroll to hold it all. You know, you kind of feel that it was written in really small print and all kind of, you know, jammed together, and there's, you know, stuff going sideways in the margins and, you know, very full. So it may be that the contents of this scroll treated truths both manifest and of a more concealed nature. The prophet saw that this scroll contained lamentations and mourning and woe, which only further reveals the extent of Israel's hardened condition. The contents of the scroll, I would suggest, describe the earlier parts of Ezekiel's ministry, more of what we're going to be seeing in the upcoming chapters, up through the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, because after we reach chapter 33 in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's messages become more comforting and hopeful in character, and so they're not so accusatory against Israel and not so I don't know the right word to say for the tone of the messages. It's kind of indignant, I guess, would be a good word. But his tone kind of changes afterwards, and so it kind of seems to me, anyways. Again, you know, this isn't set in stone, you know, what I'm saying right now, but it would seem that his prophecies and his messages up through chapter 33 are kind of based on what he has in this scroll, and then afterwards is of another nature. Chapter 33 and onwards doesn't deal so much with lamentations, mourning, and woes, as we'll get to later. But that's chapter 2 as a whole. We had our sections. We had the strengthening of the prophet. We had the call of the prophet. We had the charge to fearlessness for Ezekiel. And then we had assimilating the message. And those were our four sections there for chapter 2. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have shown us today in the book of Ezekiel, Lord. We pray that they would be useful to us, Lord, that you would just help us to take them in and help us to gain from them, Lord. We thank you for every word in this book that you have given to us, and it is glorious to us. And we would just thank you again for sending your Son to die on the cross for us and for rising again from the dead. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.